Good morning. Welcome. I am very glad to be here. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Matt Smith. I am Pastor Rob's son-in-law, his favorite son-in-law, but I am his son-in-law. I am happy to be here, delighted to be with you. Had a great time in the first service and now here together. Thank you for the worship team and everybody who has helped serve and lead today in different ways so that we could come in here and gather together and worship the Lord together. You wouldn't believe what it took to get here. Like this week I had to spend hours poring over a 10-page non-disclosure agreement just to be able to stand here and preach. But we got through all of that, and I am here. Last time I was here, I was young, all right? I was in my mid-30s. Now I'm 41, and I'm learning that that means I'm old, all right? Yeah, apparently, that's a thing now. When you get like 40 and over, you're old, all right? Things start to change. Let me put it to you like this, all right? So here's a picture of my family real quick. Let me show you that. They're here. All right, my wife, Allison, and here's the boys, Isaac. We got Isaac, Noah, David, and then Lee and Anna. And so it's a good deal for my father-in-law. I got the 5 grandkids. He loves that. He has others, but here's our family. So, yeah, let me say this too. I came to this church when I was in college. I came to this church about 20 years ago, and the music's good. Preaching was okay, but I didn't come for the preaching or the music. Y'all, you know why I came, right? So I came for one reason. I was trying to marry the pastor's daughter. And still to this day, the single greatest accomplishment of my life was talking Pastor Rob into letting me marry his daughter. I mean, it was something. But we're here now, all right? And again, like I said, I'm older now, 41, getting old. Things are changing. Here's how bad it's gotten. So yesterday I did something for the first time, and I never thought I would ever do this, okay? But I installed at my house a beehive. So I'm like now a beekeeper. We got any beekeepers in here? Anybody in here? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, we got a few, okay. I have joined your fraternity as of yesterday. I don't know if I'll still be in it a month from now or 6 months from now or after the winter. I don't know, but I'm in it now. And apparently that's a thing. Like, if you look at like Gen Z language, like beekeeping age means you're old. My father-in-law is past beekeeping age, and that means you're really old, all right? But that's where I'm at. Any beekeepers, I've got a lot of questions, so we can talk after the service, and you can answer all my questions. But that's the thing now. That's where I'm at. I'm 41, and things are different, but we're here, okay? Hey, take your Bibles. I want to get into the message. Take your Bibles. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. A few years ago, I did a sermon series for our church called One Hit Wonders. And we looked at the parables of Jesus that topped the charts. I want to just say to you as you're turning to Luke chapter 12 that if you've never taken time to really just study the parables of Jesus, it can be one of the most edifying experiences for your Christian life. The parables they're full of theological and practical gold. You know, the parables are these fictitious stories. They're these made-up stories by Jesus in which he was giving the story to illustrate a spiritual truth. Sometimes they're referred to as earthly stories that have heavenly meaning. Most of them contain elements of shock and awe. One of the most remarkable things about the parables when you start to study them and enter into the culture in which they were given is you begin to realize just how controversial and shocking some of the things were that Jesus said in the context of first century Jerusalem. And so, you know, he spoke in parables to reveal truth. This is an interesting thing about the parables is that you learn Jesus oftentimes spoke in ways in which the truth was kind of cloaked and hidden. And so in the parables, Jesus has a point that he's trying to communicate. And for those who want it, they can dig a little deeper and they can get the meaning of what Jesus is trying to say. But all those that are just kind of showing up because of the miracles, or they're just there for some other reason, they're not really interested in the truth. It's kind of hidden from them. In the parables, the burden is on the listener to really kind of find out, or for us even today, the reader, to really find out what Jesus was trying to communicate. There are approximately 35 parables given by Jesus in the Scripture, all of them in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none that we can tell in the Gospel of John. I want to ask you to interact with me just a little bit. So I do this at my church. I ask questions sometimes, and I look for answers, and I let people answer, and sometimes it gets me in trouble, but you know, we'll see how it goes today. Can anybody name some of the parables or a parable of Jesus? Anybody name one? Just say it out. The mustard seed. All right, the mustard seed. What's another one? The parable of the talents, the sower. All right, the prodigal son. You know, that's one of the most well-known is the prodigal son. The ten virgins, parable of the ten virgins. Probably the most famous parable or story is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Any others? Any others? Yeah, we've got the wise and foolish builders, the weeds among the wheat, the workers in the vineyard, the lost sheep, the lost coin. Anyway, there are about 35 of these. Some of them are several paragraphs long. Others are just one sentence, one verse. We come to Luke chapter 12, and one that hasn't been mentioned yet has been called, accurately, the businessman who missed the bottom line. And this is the one I want to point your attention to today, the businessman who missed the bottom line. Luke chapter 12, follow along with me, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Will you pray with me for just a moment? Father, I ask that you would bless the time together, bless the reading of your word, bless the teaching and communication of it today. I pray that you would prick our hearts, you'd convict our hearts, you would help us to be challenged by this message of Jesus that, especially in our culture, we know evidently, obviously, clearly, it was an issue in Jesus' day. But even in our culture, this is still a massive issue that we are confronted with on a daily, even hourly basis that we must learn from Jesus' words on for the sake of our soul and for the sakes of eternity. Communicate just what you have for us to hear today. In Jesus' name, his powerful and strong name, we pray. Amen. Yeah, this one has been, I think, rightly called the businessman who missed the bottom line. You when you think about the story that Jesus gave, the parable in and of itself, the idea behind these parables are that they're intended to really draw us into imagining what Jesus is talking about so that this really grips our heart and minds and we leave understanding clearly what Jesus has to say if we want to hear it. Here, you have to kind of feel for the guy a little bit. The guy in Jesus' story, he had a good problem. He had a problem that any businessman would like to have. He didn't have a production problem. He had a storage problem. You think about what Jesus is saying here, and this guy, I mean, he had his crops were producing so well that he decided, as he looked out on it, it was clear, I don't have enough places to store everything. So what I'll do is I'll tear down these barns that I have, I'll build bigger ones and newer ones in their place, then I'll be able to sit back, eat, drink, be merry, have a good time. That was his thought. And your heart has to go out to him because of the good problems that he had that he was dealing with. Can you imagine a little bit with me? Imagine what this was like. I mean, here's a guy. He's got to figure out what to do. And so he comes to the decision, bigger and newer barns. I can imagine one evening he had the best architect in the entire Jordan Valley over to his home. Best guy in the whole Jordan Valley. This is a successful businessman and farmer, and so he had the best architect in the whole Jordan Valley. They're sitting down at the kitchen table, plans rolled out, pencil in hand, making notes, making marks, discussing. The architect's asking him some questions, and he's looking at it, and he's taking down his notes. And finally, they get to the end of the night, and the architect says, I think I've got everything I need to know to go back and make some revisions, and I'll be back in 3 days with the final version of the plans for you to look over and approve. And with that, the architect got up and he left the house, and the businessman showed him the way out. About that time, the man's wife called down from upstairs and said, honey, why don't you come up to bed? You've been up late for 3 weeks in a row now. You're tired. You're working too hard. Come on up and go to bed tonight. And he said, sure, dear, I'll be right up. But he can't go to sleep. He's got adrenaline coursing through his veins. He's keyed up. He's worked up. So he goes back to the kitchen table. He sits back down over those plans. He begins to think a little bit, asking himself some questions. Okay, let's see, how much is this really going to cost me? I mean, it is 300 denarii a square foot. How many square feet are we projecting here? If I've got to bring in the grading company to grade some of the land over there to make that one barn as large as I need it to be, how much more is that going to cost? And he's looking through it, and where's the new home going to go? I mean, where are we going to put our new home where we're going to relax and hang out by the pool and be merry? Okay, I need to fit that in over here. I forgot to tell him about that. So he makes a note to remind the architect to add a home into this plan somewhere, and could it go here? And what about the insurance on all this? How much is that going to cost? He's scratching these questions down. The taxes. Oh, man, the taxes, they keep going up on me. What will the taxes be on this new venture? And about that time, he hears a knock at the door. And he thinks to himself, I bet the architect had a bright idea, and he's come back to ask for something else. And so as he goes over to answer the door, before he even gets to the door, he can feel the presence is already in the room. And he says, who are you? And the voice that comes back says, I'm death. And he says, death? I wasn't expecting you. I didn't have you in my appointment book. Why are you here? I wasn't expecting you. You're not on my calendar. And he says, it doesn't matter if I'm in your appointment book or not. I'm death, and I have come to count you out. 10, 9. He says, wait a minute, hold on. I didn't know you were coming. I would have prepared. He said, what do you mean? Death says, what do you mean? You didn't know I was coming. I told you I was coming. Remember a few years ago, your partner died. I told you I was coming. Remember 3 months ago, your neighbor died. I told you I was coming. Remember every time a funeral procession went by in front of your house and you saw, I told you I was coming. And enough with all of this. I'm here to count you out. 8, 7. Oh, wait a minute. He says, I'll give you half. Let's make a deal. I'll give you half of everything I've got. Death says, what do I need with your stuff or your money? You can't make a deal. 6, 5. Wait, I'll give you everything, he says. I don't need any of it. Just let me have my life. And death says it won't work. 3, 2, 1. And with a wave of his hand, God took back the life from that man in Jesus' story. The next morning, you can imagine the man's wife comes down and there she finds him, slumped over at the kitchen table, over the plans he'd been working on that night before. Well, it's a big funeral. This was a well-known businessman. They schedule the funeral, and at the funeral, several people get up and say nice things about him. A priest gets up and offers a message of hope and encouragement and comfort. Even the mayor was there. You know, this guy was so successful, the mayor even got up and talked about what a wonderful entrepreneurial businessman in our community this guy was. He talked about some of his giving and some of his generosity and benevolence, and he encouraged the young people who were there to try to be more like this guy. They went to the graveside, and on his tombstone there was a birth date and a death date and a dash in between, and maybe a verse from the Torah was scratched on it. And then everybody left. There was some crying. The kids were sad. But after a little bit of time, everybody left, and they went back to their homes and they went back to their jobs because everybody had things they had to get back to. And that night, after everyone was gone, the angel of God came to that man's grave, and on his headstone, the angel of God wrote one word. F-O-O-L. Fool. Jesus says in his story that this man was a fool. Not because he was rich, but because he was rich in earthly things and not rich toward God. Because he had spent his life working for and preparing for and planning for his life and not for eternity. I don't think that Jesus in his story intends for us to think of this man as an atheist. I think Jesus intends for us to consider this man a faithful man who believed in God, like any other Jewish man in his day. He would have believed in God, but for all practical purposes, he lived as if God didn't exist. And Jesus says, if that is how you live, you are a fool. Now, when I come to church, on the rare occasion I get to sit and hear preaching myself, I like to take notes, and I like to have points. Okay, so if you want a few points, I'm going to give you a few points. Some of you feel like if I don't write down points today, I didn't really go to church. So give you a few points, all right? You want some? Here's some points to write down to help you kind of remember what is going on in this story. Here's the first one. Look at his dilemma. The first is his dilemma. His harvest, we've said it already, but his harvest was so great he didn't have enough space to store his crops. That was his problem. Not a production problem, but a storage problem. There was his dilemma. Then comes his decision. His decision was to build new and bigger barns. We could speculate on any number of other decisions that he could have made that would have been better, but I don't know that that's necessarily the thrust of what Jesus is trying to get us to do here. But his decision in Jesus' story was, and Jesus could tell it how he wanted to, he was the one telling the story, he decided this is the right course of action, build bigger and newer barns. But in the decision-making process, we do become aware that of his delusion. And in this man's delusion, I think this is something you can key in on a little bit as you meditate on this. The man made three faulty assumptions. First, he assumed he had many years to live. The Bible tells us, and we all know it, none of us are promised tomorrow. We do not know what a day is going to bring forth. We know life is short, and it's like a vapor, and we don't know when that's coming. But this man assumed he had many more years to live. We see that very clearly because he was thinking, I'll do this, and when I get done with this, then I'll be able to enjoy everything. That was a faulty assumption. Second, he assumed the only way to keep his crops was to store them on earth. I think it's another assumption Jesus wants us to see that is misplaced. It's a faulty one. The guy made a mistake here in assuming that this was the only way to keep it. Again, he has all these crops. How can I hang on to them? I got to store them here. I've lived just long enough and read the scripture just to know that the most sure way to lose whatever you have is to try to keep it here. In the end, you will absolutely lose everything you try to keep here. But that was the assumption the man made. And then thirdly, he assumed that material goods could satisfy his soul. You see that in verse 19. It's very interesting language that Jesus used. The man, as he was talking to himself, my wife accuses me of doing this quite a bit when I'm walking around the yard. She says, you talk to yourself. I have a good conversation every time with myself. But here's what this guy was doing. He said to himself, soul, notice that, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. The man failed in assuming that he would find satisfaction for his soul in the eating and the drinking and the being merry and in earthly things. But then came his destruction. God took back his life that very night. And Christ defines it for us very clearly. He kind of bookends at the beginning and the end what he's wanting us to understand from the parable that he teaches here. He defines it by telling us that it is foolish to store up for yourself earthly riches and to ignore your relationship with God. He said at the beginning, beware of covetousness or be on guard against all kinds of greed. This whole parable was given in the context of Jesus teaching a large crowd and someone from that crowd stepping up and saying, I have a question. And the question was not, explain more about your teaching. The question was, my father is passing on an inheritance and my brother's not wanting to give me some of it. Jesus, teacher, rabbi, could you tell my brother, he's probably here somewhere, could you tell him to divide the inheritance from our father with me? And Jesus says, that's not why I've come. I'm not here for that. But since you mentioned it, let me teach you about something you need to be on guard against. Take care, he says. Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the teaching that Jesus is trying to convey to us. You know, that's a problem in the world we live in today. I mean, I think like, not just a daily problem, but sometimes like an hour-by-hour problem. With social media, with advertising and marketing today, I mean, my whole life is spent trying to resist covetousness. Everywhere I go, I see things that I would like to have. I think I ought to have that. I mentioned I got my first beehive up and running yesterday. I talked to some people after service. They got 3 beehives. Now I think I need 3. Why can't I have 3? Maybe I should get more. Life in our culture, in our day, is continually bombarding us with a draw to want and desire more things and to fall prey to the assumption that material goods will satisfy our soul. And it won't do that. It won't do that. Jesus says, anyone who believes in God, but for all practical purposes lives as if he doesn't exist, is a fool. Don't become so preoccupied with the immediate, earthly, temporary things that you miss what ultimately matters most. You know, there are many people I talk to today, almost everybody I come into contact with, how are you doing? And they always respond with, busy, busy. Everybody's working hard today, and that's not a bad thing. You know, if you're not a hard worker, you're not going to find any comfort in reading the Bible. It's not going to make you feel better about being lazy. If you're not a hard worker, you'll find no consolation and comfort in the Bible. But there's one thing worse than being lazy, and that would be working hard, but never stopping to ask yourself what it is you're working hard for. We live too often for all practical purposes as if God doesn't exist. We confess Him, we worship Him, we sing about Him, but we live too often for all practical purposes as if He doesn't exist. And we do that when we fall prey to the thinking that life consists in the abundance of earthly possessions. Growing up, I was pretty close to my grandparents. I had on my mom's side of the family, I spent the summers living with my grandparents. On my mom's side, my grandmother and grandfather, they had a big garden, and I was young, and they thought that would be really helpful around the big gardens that they had. My grandfather went to the farmer's market Tuesday through Saturday selling produce, and that was what he did. And so part of my job was living there during the summer was you got to work. You got to help tend to the garden, pick the fruits and vegetables, do all that kind of stuff, go to the farmer's market. I got paid to do all of that stuff, but it was hard work. I mean, I look back on it and have fond memories, but during the days, in and out, it was a dread. It was hard work. You know, I thought, this isn't right. You know, there's something just wrong about all of this. Now I look back on it with fond memories. But one thing I will tell you, one thing is this. Still to this day, I will not, my wife does it, but I will not plant a green bean in my garden at all. I won't do it. My grandparents, they would plant rows and rows of green beans further from here to the back wall, and they were half runners that were supposed to run up on the strings that you string them up with, but they weren't stringing them up. You're already halfway to the ground. You're young. You're small. Pick them. I mean, it was that kind of thing. And so even to this day, I will not plant a green bean. I'm not picking them. She'll plant them. She'll pick them. That's fine. I'm not doing it. But I look back on that with fond memories, great experiences. My grandfather, though, on my mom's side, we were really close. He was like my father to me in the place of my father. Well, he passed away. It'll be 10 years ago this coming November. And on the Friday that he died, he had gone into the hospital with pneumonia. I had gone down and spent the day with him on a Monday thinking he would recover, but he didn't. And he passed on Friday. That Sunday, I was supposed to preach at the church where I'm pastoring at now. I was supposed to preach there for the first time to be voted on to come be the pastor. And I felt deep sadness when my grandfather passed, but I never really got to grieve like I should have because of other things that were going on in life. And I still, even to this day, will reach for my phone when I'm driving and will think for just a second I can call him, but I know I can't. I still have waves of grief that kind of come back over me from time to time, and I realize, you know, that it just didn't process that very well. In the moment. I think we have a picture of my other grandfather. This is my grandfather on my dad's side, and we were close as well. This picture was taken on a Sunday night. He was 91 years old. He was in a nursing home. We just had Leah at the time, and of the girls, we just had Leah. Anna was not born yet, and we had the boys, Isaac, Noah, and David. He had spent about the last year and a half of his life in a nursing home facility with his wife, with my grandmother. She'd been in there for a little while, and then finally he had to go. He didn't want to go. He did not want to go to a nursing home. He didn't want to be in there, but she was there, and she couldn't come home. It wasn't possible. And there wasn't family to take care of him, so he didn't want to go. But finally, he had to because of his health. And we had to have him transported from the hospital to the nursing home. And I remember when he got placed in the nursing home, I met him down there about an hour after they had got him in there. And I walked into his room, and I never heard him curse a day in his life. But when I walked in there, he shouted out about 3 curse words at me before I could get all the way in the room. And I thought, well, he is really doesn't want to be here. I mean, we talked a little bit and tried to calm him down. And he was upset with some things and having a little bit of a hard time adjusting to thinking about that. And I remember, you know, I had gone down to his house to get some things, and it was like 2 hours away. I'd driven 2 hours to get some stuff, an hour and a half back to take it to him. And I'd brought some clothes in for him. And he used to like wearing those members-only jackets, you know, I have one of his jackets, and I still wear it from time to time. Anyway, but I wear it for him. But I came in. I brought your black jacket. You know, would you have rather had your khaki jacket? And he pointed at his pants, and he said, "I'm wearing khaki pants, aren't I?" Like I should know. I didn't know. I didn't know what you were. I didn't know any of that. But that was the thing. He was all upset. Well, before I left, I got him down into the room with his wife, with my grandmother. And after that, he was just as happy and content to be there. Well, she passed in October of 2019. And then in January of 2020, he passed. And we knew it was getting close. Hospice had been called in. And I remember saying to Allison, we'll just go down on Monday and see him. We had some stuff at church on that Sunday night, so we'll just go to the stuff at church and then we'll go down. And then I just got to thinking, maybe we ought to go now. And so we did. We decided to go on Sunday instead. We went down Sunday afternoon. We spent the afternoon evening with them. We took these pictures and had a great visit. He was coherent, clear, making jokes. And then we left. And when we left, I said, I'll be back in a couple days and see you again. And that next morning, before I could even get up, the phone was ringing that he didn't wake up. He went to bed that night and he passed in his sleep. On Tuesday, I made the trip down to go get his stuff. I went by myself, and I was preparing myself for it. You know, I'm going to have to go into his room, gather everything up, pack it all up. And I remember as I'm walking through the hallway of this nursing home, and you know, my phone's vibrating, and I'm just in my pocket. I just consciously decided I'm not going to check it. I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to just feel, you know, just kind of feel this moment and be present where I am right now. And so I walk down the hallway, through the doors, down the winding ramp to get to another level, down another hallway turn. And then I get ready to go in his room. And as I stepped into his room, there was nothing to clean up. Everything had already been cleaned up. Everything from the closets had been pulled out. Everything from the dresser and the nightstand. Everything had been packed neatly in 4 little banker's boxes sitting on a cart. And it overwhelmed me. I was just shocked by it. I mean, he was just laying here, and all of his stuff was out. Now it's in these boxes and it's already been packed up. And I stayed for just a minute and opened up the boxes to look at some of the stuff that was in there. And I remember this was his wallet. His wallet was in one of the boxes. And I opened up his wallet, and there were several sheets of paper in there where he had filed complaints. He multiple times had accused somebody of stealing his wallet, only to have another letter behind it saying it was found in the laundry and returned back to him with all of its items still in it. So I got a kick out of that, and then I looked, I said, well, let's see what kind of shape this wallet's in. And so I opened it up, you know, and I pulled it out, and I said, okay, there's his driver's license and the Social Security card for him and for my grandmother. He had all of that right there, and I took all that. Put that back in. And then I looked at, there was $12 inside the, it's not here anymore. I don't know where the money went, but anyway, it's not there. There were these pictures in there, and I started looking at these pictures, and the first picture on the very top was a picture of him holding my dad when my dad was probably about a year and a half or 2 years old. And I thought, man, that photo, that's 65 years old. That's almost 65 years old and gone through the wash at this place several times, and it's still intact. And then there's a picture of my grandmother when she was just 20 years old or so. And then there's a picture of me graduating high school. And it was placed in there ahead of my sister, and so I felt real good about that. But I looked through it, and I keep this thing in my desk drawer, and occasionally just kind of pull it out and reflect a little bit on that experience. As I got the cart and I started to roll the four boxes back through the hallways, up the ramp, and back out, I was overcome with this thought that, you know, in the last year and a half of his life, every earthly possession that meant anything to him at all could be put in four little banker's boxes and then was just rolled out of there and put in the trunk of my car and taken back home to try to figure out what's worth keeping or not. And I thought often on that experience, and I thought about these words from Jesus, where Jesus said, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There's kind of this mocking statement in there too at the end of the parable where Jesus said that God said of this man in his story, he was a fool. And then he said, this night your soul will be required of you. And he said, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Just three practical things to remember from this message. First of all, few things of real importance happen on accident. Few things of real importance happen on accident. There is power in making decisions on purpose. If you're going to give your life working and living for what's eternal, it's not going to be on accident. Stephen Covey says that anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. You know, we will, by nature, go through life doing a lot of unimportant things unless we commit to doing what is most important. Moses was a great example of that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and again in Hebrews 11, the author there writes about Moses saying, he chose, he chose, he chose. He chose to give up the pleasures of Egypt. He chose to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures Egypt had to offer. Moses is an example of that. Now, to be fair, the story that Jesus gave us, this man was purposeful. He was intentional. He was just short-sighted. He made purposeful decisions, but it was the wrong purpose. He was living for life. He was preparing for life when life was not his to prepare for. But in life, few things of real importance happen on accident. As a pastor, one of the things that I often do is sit with couples and provide marital counseling or listen to some of the struggles. I don't know how much counsel it is, but I try to provide biblical instruction and guidance in what to do in their situation according to what God would say in His Word. And, you know, I've never heard a married couple say to me, you know, our marriage really took off when we started sitting on the couch together scrolling social media. But how often do we get just sucked into these time wasters and wasting our days? No, few things of real importance happen on accident. Secondly, I would just say that activity does not necessarily mean productivity, or activity is not the same as productivity. You can be busy, and you can be busy about the wrong things. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, 1 Timothy 5:13, speak of people who were busy, but they were called busybodies. And they were involved in stuff they ought not be involved in. They were gossips, or they were spending their time going from house to house, just doing things that really shouldn't be done. You know, sometimes we can get really efficient today at doing, with great efficiency, things that just shouldn't be done, period. You know, no, you can be busy. Activity doesn't necessarily mean productivity. They say if you chase two rabbits, I'm not a rabbit hunter, but they say if you chase two rabbits, both will get away. We've got to be focused on and focused on eternity. I love the story about Billy Graham. Billy Graham was one of the world's greatest evangelists, traveling all over the globe, preaching the gospel to millions of people. Larry Ross, who was Billy Graham's, he was Billy Graham's media and public relations manager. He did that for about 23 years for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And Larry Ross said that every time Billy Graham was asked to do a sound check or a mic check before an interview or anywhere, just let's do a quick sound check, every time, he said, Billy Graham would say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Every time, every time. One day Larry asked him, he said, why do you always quote John 3:16 when you do a sound check? And he said, it's very simple. If in the interview I stumble and make a mistake, I just don't get the gospel communicated clearly. If I always quote John 3:16 before for the sound check, at least the cameraman will have heard a clear presentation of the gospel. I mean, this was a man who was laser focused on getting the gospel to as many people as possible, productive about the right things. And lastly, I want to close with this: investing in eternity is not divesting of ourselves today. Again, this point here flies in the face of the assumption, one of the faulty assumptions that the man in Jesus' story made. The assumption that he made was, as I said earlier, that he thought the only way to keep his possessions was to store them here. And the Scripture teaches the opposite. Jesus teaches that the only way to keep your stuff is to send it ahead. You go to Matthew chapter 6 at some point and read in Matthew 6, later on in that chapter, where Jesus gives what we call the treasure principle, where Jesus there doesn't say we shouldn't lay up for ourselves treasures. Do you know that? Jesus never said don't lay up for yourselves treasures. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But do, notice, he said, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus was never against, God is never against us laying up for ourselves treasures, even for ourselves, but He just says, don't store it in the wrong place. Store it in heaven. Many of us think that if we're giving away our time, our money, our possessions, if we're giving away to God and to His work and to His plans and purposes, that we're parting with it. We're divesting ourselves of it today, never to see it again. But that could not be more contrary to Scripture. That is wrong. Actually, the most certain way to lose it is to try to keep it here. And the most certain way to be sure that we hang on to it is to send it on ahead of us. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, "I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess."